Well, there's, I believe, great deep-seated joy in every believer's heart that just comes to life when Christians come together in fellowship. The Bible commands us and exhorts us to assemble as much as we can with one another in physical presence to worship the Lord God together and fellowship with one another. Because as the days go by, you'll see that people will forsake the assembling of the saints. But we are to exhort one another and encourage one another to not do that, but instead to do the opposite, to encourage one another to come together with the people of God. And I just have to say this morning, as I was just sharing very quick fellowship with Pastor Andrew and just praying with him for the service, that it brought almost tears to my eyes to just be in this place with people of God, to share fellowship with one another and to share the Word of God together. Earlier last year, well, I was almost saying earlier this year, but this is January, isn't it? So it's almost 12 months now. January last year, I was blessed with an opportunity to travel through some Reformation places in Europe. One of the places where we went to was a house of Bonhoeffer. It was an unscheduled trip, but we were standing before the house where he used to live, and we were talking about him and how he longed for the fellowship of the saints as he was in the jail during the Second World War. And he certainly knew the sweetness of fellowship of the saints, and he was missing that. And he was writing about how lonely he was in the prison, not because he was imprisoned as much, but because he was cut off from the fellowship that he so desired to have with fellow Christians. So it is a great blessing so that we can come together without any hindrance to be with each other and to talk about the Bible and our life and our faith with each other. And the Lord will surely bless your time this morning and this evening as you come together as a church. Now in our church, we began this year, beginning of this year, by starting a sermon series in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So we are going through Revelation chapter 1 now, and we'll be going through those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 very soon. And it really makes me wonder, whenever I look at the mentions of these churches in the Bible, the seven churches in Revelation, and many other churches in the book of Acts, and even through the epistles, churches like the church in Thessalonica, Philippi and Ephesus, and in all these places, you talk about these churches, you read about these churches, and it makes me wonder what the churches were like 2,000 years ago. In fact, some churches in Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea and Sardis, those churches are known to be the dead church, Sardis church, and Laodicean church is known for lukewarm or lukewarmness in their heart. And the Lord rebukes them so sharply and very harshly. And you just have to wonder whether there were any Christians, real Christians in those churches. Perhaps there were before, but perhaps by the time these letters were written, that they had very few or maybe even none genuine Christians in those churches. That they are called churches just for the name's sake, but they were really dead or lukewarm and not having any of the signs of genuine churches. And when you survey through these churches, you come to few churches that are really good churches. Church in places like Ephesus, they also had some things to commend. Church in Philippi had also some things to commend. And then you come to churches like the church in Thessalonica, a church in Berea, nearby Thessalonica. As Paul is moving south in the Greek peninsula, he comes to Corinth and Thessalonica and Berea, these places, you know, starting from even Athens. And as he's working through these trails, he comes to some places like Thessalonica and Berea where people were very noble and fair-minded. And they were really longing for the Word of God, and they were searching the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was indeed true. And people in Berea were even more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And if you look at the background of the church and how the church began, it's quite amazing because Paul only stayed, according to the book of Acts in chapter 17, only three weeks, about one month. And that's all the time that he spent, most likely. He sent Timothy later to the church, but it seems that the church really started very quickly from nothing to a church of young believers, and then the church already had some elders by the time that he was writing to them. And Paul was basically writing this letter to the church leaders, elders of the church. In fact, if you read through 1 Thessalonians, the whole book, in fact, you won't find any rebuke. In many other books, like letters to the churches in Corinth and church in Ephesus, even Philippi, they had certain issues. The Galatian church had huge issues with legalism. So these were the churches where there were problems. And that may be why people might feel a little uncomfortable. You might notice that the title for the sermon today is Uncomfortable Church. And there are reasons why you might feel a little uncomfortable. Places like Galatian Church, you might find yourself uncomfortable because they teach something not true. Legalism. That you can be saved by works. In Philippian Church, you might feel a little uncomfortable because there are some contentions between the church members. Some people were even anxious, and they were dealing with the problem of anxiety. Churches in Corinth, obviously huge problems with morality, sins, and tolerating sin in the church. And even churches that Peter mentions in his letter in 1 Peter, they were under some heavy persecution, so people might have been uncomfortable because of the persecution. And then, even in faithful churches, you come to churches where preachers might preach so that the afflicted might be comforted, but the comfortable might be afflicted by the preaching, if you get the sort of, the saying. The preacher's duty is to preach the Word of God, and by doing that faithfully, sometimes you offend people. You make people somewhat uncomfortable. You find a little discomfort in hearing the truth, because there's somewhat of a disparity between what the Bible says and what we live in our life. So, there may be reasons why people are uncomfortable in the church. But then again, there are churches like Thessalonica Church, and we wonder whether this church might have been a comfortable place or uncomfortable place. What was it like? And that's the kind of question. So, I suppose that this question, whether the church should be a comfortable place or an uncomfortable place, would be lingering in your mind as we are going through this chapter 1 and some of the texts, some of the verses in the same book. And by the end of this sermon, I hope that you can answer the question to your satisfaction. And I don't know what the answer might be for you, but certainly as we go through the book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and some other places in other chapters, you'll find some clues as to what the biblical faithful church should be like. So we'll have a look at that. As I said, it's helpful to know the church's origin and the background. The church started as Paul went to Thessalonica. He was kind of chased off by these Jewish people who were against Paul. So Paul's making his trek down south, comes to Thessalonica, stays there for three Sabbaths, preaching as usual in synagogues and in places where people were gathered. The church had gone through some quick growth, and the church had very quick persecution to follow. These Jewish people who persecuted Paul and hindered his work came to Thessalonica, and they tried to undo what Paul had done and what the Holy Spirit had done through Paul's ministry in that place. And there are many things that we can learn about the church. You can go through the book and you can learn a great deal of what an ideal church might be, what a faithful church might look like. And there are actually too many to study them now, obviously. But we're going to just take a little glimpse through chapter 1 and have a look at especially verse 3, where three things are mentioned about this church. And Paul is praying for them without ceasing, because he remembers that they had the work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. These three things are like three headings of my sermon today, and we're going to have a look at these three and see what that would have meant for the people in the church, whether the church was a comfortable place or uncomfortable place or anything else for that matter. Now, first of all, in verse 3 he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." He prays for them as any faithful pastor would do. He was a pastor who founded many churches, and in effect, I'm pastoring many churches. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians that he had many sufferings in his life and persecutions in his life, but none of these things really moved him. But there was only one concern in his mind, and that was the concern for all the churches. All the churches that he had been to, he had founded, he was praying for. And this church that he's praying for because he remembers that they had work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But that's quite something to say, isn't it? I mean, think about that. A founding pastor of a church continues to pray for that church and mentions things like work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. The three amazing virtues of any faithful church. And especially when it comes to the first point, work of faith, he mentions this in verse 4 and 5. He knows, beloved brethren, your election by God, you are truly chosen, elected by God for salvation. Because when I brought the gospel to you, he says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Even though he spent only a short time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they spent some time with them and they knew about them. It's not like they only went to the seminars and preached for the seminars and went away in their personal times. They spent basically their life together with them. And he did that even for 3 years in Ephesus. And he was saying to the elders from the church, you know what kind of men we were among you for those 3 years. How we went from house to house and teach you the word of God and shepherded the church of God. So Paul spent time and his life with these people, and they knew about him. And as they were spending time together and teaching and preaching the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel went to them, came to them with power and much assurance, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they actually received the gospel, if you read Acts chapter 17, with fair minds, in appearance, more than the Thessalonians, but implies that Thessalonians were fair-minded and noble-minded to receive the word of God, to see whether that was from the word of God, or from the truth or not. So when you look at the work of faith, now we know faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, word of God. And work of faith is work that is produced by faith. And we can talk about many things. You can go to James and say, faith without works is dead faith, and any genuine faith should and would produce real work of faith. The Thessalonians had work of faith. Their work, resulting work that came from faith, that came from the word of God. And that is basically to say that they had genuine faith, genuine salvation. And this is at least one church that I can be confident to say that this was a saved, genuine church. And we want more of these churches. Now, they had work of faith to prove their faith. Paul was a faithful pastor and preacher to them. They were faithful congregation to Paul and to God, showing their faith through their works. What we can see here is their attitude to the Bible, their attitude to the Word of God. As Paul preached the gospel to them, they received it with fair-mindedness, and they really wanted to see whether that was true, and they had teachable heart. And that's a mark of healthy church, any healthy church. It begins with the Word of God. Now, if you want to see whether a church is healthy or not, you look at their attitude to the Word of God, to the Bible. Not just a book, although that might probably be an indication, their attitude to the Word of God, how they hear the Word of God, how they receive and understand the Word of God, and how they obey the Word of God. That is where we begin. Thessalonians had this unwavering commitment to the Word of God. They knew that the Word of God was life-giving gospel. They knew that the Word of God was sufficient to deal with any issues in their life. They knew that the Word of God had power to convert people, to bring people to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul went to them with the Word of God, nothing else, not his message, but the Word of God, the message from God. And he could say that this came to you with power, the power to change their lives, and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and in much assurance, not just assurance, but much assurance. It's almost like saying the two same words twice to emphasize that, yes, it is assurance, but it is much assurance. And you know that, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Turn to chapter 2 and have a look at verse 8. And that's why we read something like this. It says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now here he's saying that we gave our life to you, our time and our life and energy to you. But of course, it implies that they gave the gospel of God to them as well. He says, not only the gospel of God, not to diminish that, but to say additionally, yes, we gave you the gospel of God, but also we gave you our own lives to prove that the gospel of God had and have this impact in our lives and changing and transforming power in our lives. And you've seen that. You've heard the message, you've seen the result of that, and now I can see the result in your life, the work of faith. Faithful pastor, faithful congregation, all of them faithful to the Word of God. And that's the first mark that we see, the work of faith. And they were also obviously striving for obedience and to the Word of God. And think about that with the question that we had. Is church supposed to be a comfortable place? When you take the Word of God seriously, the answer probably in my mind would be no. I mean, it's a place where we are comforted. Yes, there's a difference between comforting and comfortable. I mean, we should be comforting one another, yes. If you read 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about comforting a lot. In chapter 1 alone, 8 or 9 times he says, comfort one another, and we are to be comforting to one another. The Word of God comforts us, and Christ is our comfort, and all of that. But that is to be comforting, or to be comforting one another. Now, when you talk about the comfortable, it is how we feel, isn't it? It is the kind of state of our mind, our attitude. But if you take the Word of God seriously, you always find that you're challenged by the Word of God, that you are confronted by the truth, that you can't sit comfortably and say amen to some of the things that we hear from the Word of God. So yes, the church is a place where you come and you're comforted by the Word of God, but at the same time, you find somewhat uncomfortable. You kind of feel that there's something that I've got to get up and do. I even read in the bulletin today a little quote from Spurgeon, Morning by Morning, which says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever the idol be, he says, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Help me tear it. Help me to tear it. Looks like a very intentional action to that. You go and tear away the idol that is sitting on the throne of God, where God should be sitting alone and alone, Him alone. But you go and tear that out. There's nothing comfortable about that. When you take the Word of God seriously, you strive to have this work of faith. And of course, we can ask ourselves this question, work of faith. Do I have that? Would my pastor say to me, I pray for you without ceasing because I remember your work of faith? That would be some compliment, wouldn't it? I'm sure any pastor would love to do that with all the congregation members of the church. The work of faith. Second, look at verse 3 again. Go back to chapter 1. Second, it says, labor of love. Labor of love. Now, Thessalonian church was marked by love. It was a loving church. It was a church that loved their pastor. It was a church that their pastor loved. And they were loving one another. I mean, just go back to the verse that we just read in verse 8. You can see words like this, affectionately, longing for you. And these words basically give us an impression that Paul really loved them. So affectionately longing for you. We want to come and see you. Now Paul spent, as I said, only about a month. And then he had to leave because these people were coming after him. And then he went down to Berea and then to other places. But he was always thinking about the church that he had founded. He was writing to them. And he sent even Timothy back to them. I mean, think about that. Paul had few people traveling with him. At this time, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke joined after. So three or four men. These were all very crucial people for his ministry, right? I mean, Paul was not always, he wasn't just doing his work ministry alone. He was always accompanied by these faithful people. To send Timothy, someone like Timothy, and to have him away from him would have meant that that was a great price to pay. What Timothy could do, Paul had to do without. And, you know, it was at least a few days' journey to go and to come back. It took a lot longer to travel back in those days. So Paul sent his, like, disciple Timothy to not only deliver the letter and to find out what they were doing and how they were doing, but also to show them his heart. And he says, affectionately, I long for you. I want to go back and see you in person. It looks like that he really hadn't, he hadn't any chance after that to go and see them as he had hoped. But still, he sent some people and said, you know, I wanted to see you. I want to see how you're doing. And you can see his love toward them. Look at verse 17 in chapter 2. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. You can notice these words, how Paul wants to make sure that they get what he wanted to say. We may be away from you in physical presence, but not in heart. My heart is with you and you are in my heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. More eagerly, great desire. You can see that he's employing these vocabulary to let them know that I really wanted to come and see you. And that's what happens, isn't it? If you love someone, you want to go and see the person. You want to be with the person. And that's why loving people always want to be together. And that's why, you know, men and women, they date and they spend time together. It's pretty hard to actually take them apart. And then they fuse with each other with marriage. And they spend the rest of their time together in love, in loving relationship. When you love someone, you want to be with a person. You want to see the person. And Paul is expressing, without any reservation, his desire to see them, to be with them. It was a loving church. Paul loved them and they loved Paul. But if you look at, let's look at chapter 3 again, just sort of canvassing through different places. In chapter 3, let's have a look at verse 11. From verse 11 it says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's imploring God, Jesus Christ, Father, direct our way to you. I pray to God that God will direct our way to you so that we can see you. In verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Now you have to understand that Paul is not saying that you are to increase in your love because you lack love. He's not saying that at all. He says instead, increase and abound in love to one another because precisely they are already loving one another and they can love more. And he wants to see even that increase and abound. He says, just as we do to you. We love you, just love one another. I want to see that more increase and abound. Paul basically is saying that you're a loving church. You're a loving church. In chapter 5, turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And we know what this is talking about. This is talking about those who are working among the church, leading and serving the congregation, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, this is basically job description of elders. So by this time, even this is a young church, they already had people who are exercising leadership over the church. And verse 13, it says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. In other words, Paul says, love your elders, love your leaders, love your pastors, and esteem them highly because of their work, because of what they're doing for the church. This is a church that loved their pastor, that loved themselves, that loved each other, you know, themselves among themselves. And also this is a church that loved their elders. And Paul says, yes, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I mean, wouldn't you love to be in a church where people love each other? And not only that, you know, people love their pastor and pastor loving the congregation. You know, I've seen and heard about churches where perhaps people come together and they may love one another for some reason, but you know, they may be at odds with the pastor or with someone in the leadership. I mean, we're not perfect, so I guess that may happen from time to time. But, you know, generally speaking, if you can be in a church where you can say confidently, this is a church that loves one another, this is a church that loves its leadership, this is a church where the leadership loves the church, then that would be a really wonderful place to be. But again, going back to the question, what does that mean? Loving one another. If you love one another, how does that make you feel? I'm sure that there is that, again, warm feeling, joyful feeling inside, very fulfilling feeling inside as we love one another. But of course, if you love one another, that means that you also have a labor of love. Labor of love. If you simply say, I love you all the time without doing anything, then people will, you know, wonder whether you're actually telling the truth or not. I mean, if you take even an example between wife and husband, so the husband might say to the wife, I love you always, but it's only word and nothing else. He doesn't do anything for the wife. And of course, you know, you wonder whether that's a true, you know, statement or not. If you love one another, you do things for one another. You labor for one another. If you love one another, that shows in actual fruit, in visible ways. So much so that even other people know that he loves him, he loves her, or she loves him, or they love one another because of what they do. Loving congregation has labor. Labor. And you know what the labor, the word labor means? Labor is to work even to the point of exhaustion. It is to the point of being so spent that you're exhausted. You work basically with all your might and all your strength. You labor for one another because you have love for one another. And asking that question, comfortable place? Well, you can ask the question for yourself, I think. When, this is a little personal, but I think this would be helpful. You know, when I was dating my wife, you know, I would be very willing to do many things for her. Thankfully, the Lord gave me a car that I could drive, and I would pick up people to church meetings and after church meetings. You know, as a young man, youth group meetings would finish 10, 11 p.m. sometimes, and you needed the car to take people to home and pick them up to come to church meetings and so on. So I used to do that a lot. It's time-consuming work, but I never complained. And especially when I met my wife, I never complained. She had a huge keyboard to carry around to the church meetings to play, and I used to carry that around, and it was quite heavy. Didn't complain. I was very willing to do that. You can say that was a labor, but that was a labor of love. You do it because you love. You do it because you love, and you never complain. You do it joyfully and willingly. And that's the kind of attitude that the Thessalonian church had. You had labor of love. You love the Lord, you love each other, you love your leadership, you love one another, and therefore you labor. And physically, not so comfortable. They're working for each other and for the church. Let's go back to chapter 1. We have a look at the third point. He says, and then patience of hope. Patience or steadfastness of hope. Patience. I looked at the word patience, and it was a very interesting word. It's in Greek, hupomone, which is a combination of two different words. Hupa, if you know that word, it's to kind of to be under. And mone is to stand. So patience or steadfastness or endurance is to kind of stand under in a kind of enduring sense, in a kind of submissive way. It kind of gives you that kind of feeling just by reading the word in the original language. But you have the patience because of hope. Because of hope. And hope was a big deal in the early church, as you know well. Because they were under some persecution, and some of them pretty heavy persecution. And they were hoping, for example, for the return of Christ. They were hoping for perhaps lightening of their persecution. They were hoping that you know they could be comforted or perhaps even escape from the persecution. They were hoping for many things, for the hope to be realized. And you can read through all these epistles that Paul talks about hope. And he's telling them, do not lose hope. And this hope is not based on nothing. It is real hope. It is, in fact, a substance that we hope for. And it is something that we believe in and faith, with faith, so that it will come true. It's not something that is in vain, but it is real. And in chapter 1, verse 6, have a look at verse 6. It says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Having received the gospel, basically, my word, with much affliction. Much affliction. Because there were much affliction, oppositions, and even persecutions, as even they were receiving the gospel. You know, Paul had these people following him and with Paul around and persecuting them and undoing their work. But still, despite these oppositions and afflictions, they received the word of God with power and much assurance and with love, and they still received the word of God. But they needed hope because it says they had much affliction. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, but nor was in deceit. Look, we didn't bring our message with deceit or uncleanness or error. But instead, we brought our message with sureness, assurance, and in truthfulness. You've seen us live our lives as well. We bring integrity to you. And in a sense, he's giving them some words to boost their hope and confidence in the word of God that they had received through Paul. In chapter 3, also in verse 3, and 5, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Don't be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now you know that with our faith and as Christians, we will have suffering. And we will have afflictions and even tribulations and persecutions. We are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. So I told you this. So this is no surprise. Just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. I wanted to see how you're doing, that you're continuing without losing hope. You know, he had concern for the church. But of course, in verse 6, good news. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you, so Timothy came back with good news, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. As we mentioned before, he wanted to see them, they wanted to see him, and they're continuing well with faith and steadfastly, with work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. They're doing well. Paul's very happy here. And then in chapter 4, you know what Paul talks about in chapter 4, especially from verse 13. He talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is a church, a young church, but already looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. believing in the second coming of Christ. And you can see that the comfort is comfort is the key here. Comfort one another. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, verse 13, chapter 4, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is about resurrection. This is about the coming of Christ. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Others may have no hope, but you have hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For those who are dead in faith, they will rise with Christ. So do not lose hope. And he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So they had patience of hope, patience of hope. And look at chapter 5. This is towards the end of his letter. But in chapter 5, he says, but verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and helmet of hope of salvation, as a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is a great encouragement. This is great encouragement that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. Have as a helmet the hope of salvation. And salvation is, in a sense, about hope. I mean, we talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And with glorification, we talk about hope in the future of even our bodies going through some transformation. But we know that all three are part of salvation. You can't have one and not the other. You have the justifying work of Christ and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you have the glorifying work of God. You've got all those work in salvation. And we have hope. And Paul says, look, you're saved. I can see you, that you're doing well. So comfort one another with these words, because we have this hope that is not in vain. And therefore you have patience of hope, enduring because of this hope, even despite the afflictions and sufferings. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. So, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, work of faith, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, you're saved, and therefore you have work of faith, faith producing work. You have labor of love. Love that makes you labor for each other and for the gospel and for Christ. And also you have patience of hope. You have hope, therefore you have patience. So what does this make? What does this make this church? I mean, if you were to walk into a Thessalonian church meeting, most likely that, you know, they did not have a building, dedicated building, but they were probably meeting in homes in different places. But say that you walked into the church assembly, or the church gathering in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And how do you think you would feel? It's definitely a good church. You can kind of sense that this is really a wonderful, faithful church and vibrant church. Young church, but already church leaders, elders in place, leading the church and overseeing the church people. This is a church that love each other, and loving the word of God. This is, in fact, a church that every pastor would want to pastor. Very faithful in the word of God, loving one another and enduring because of hope. They are anchored in hope. And every word that you hear from the members of the church is embedded with these qualities. You can see that they have faith. You can see that they have love. That they have also hope. That despite the afflictions and suffering, that they are doing well as a church. But at the same time, I can safely bet that you'd find them working hard, laboring even to the point of exhaustion for one another and for the gospel, and enduring. And in the very word enduring, you get a sense that they are trying to overcome certain things. You know, there's certain pressure, but they're enduring. They're lasting. They're being steadfast, and they're not giving up their hope. And they're putting, they're staying put. They're actually putting their feet firmly on the ground and on foundation. This is not necessarily a comfortable church to be in. This is a church where you find yourself working for the church and working for the gospel and enduring because of your hope. But at the same time, I bet that your heart would be most comfortable because you're comforted by the Lord, by the Word of God, and by one another. You know, in 1965, there was a book published by a man called Pierre Burton. He was commissioned to write a book by the Canadian Church of Anglican Church Religious Education Department. They wanted to find out the current status back in the 1965 of their churches. So they commissioned him to go and do some research and find out what the church is like so that we can know what it is like. So he went out, he did his study. He was no religious man. I think he had probably more secular perspective than anything. He came back with a book called The Comfortable Pew. This is actually a book that is a sharp critique, an honest rebuke, an assessment of the church, of the state of the church at the time. What he said was he reported that the church, people in the church were too comfortable. Comfortable people. They were very inwardly focusing, and they wanted to be comfortable with one another, and they were not doing a lot of things that perhaps the Bible, you know, told us to do. But, you know, from a more secular point, he was talking about the fact that the church was losing relevancy or relevance, especially in Canadian context, you know what that might mean. So maybe, you know, it may not be necessarily biblical, his book, but still, his book produced two very opposing results and responses from people. On one end, you had people who said, let's do something about this. You know, this is really bad, and we've got to do something about this. On the other hand, he said, they were saying very negative things about the author. You know, he destroyed the church. So on one end, people tried to make some constructive outcome by doing something about these problems. And on the other hand, people were saying that, he's just destroying the church, and he's putting a bad name for us out there. And the book basically became a bestseller in 1965. And people, who were not for the church were saying, oh, look, the church is becoming a dinosaur and it's going to go out of existence very soon. And on the other hand, there were people saying, look, this is a very honest assessment and we've got to do something about this to actually make ourselves relevant with the people. I think whatever the book was about, what we can actually learn from that is there are still a lot of things that are the same now from 1965. And as God-fearing and Bible-honoring Christians, when we look at things like that, we have to wonder whether we just want to make church a comfortable place. Because that's probably not the biblical direction. The Bible instead says things like, continue to labor and work hard and keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthian church just that, didn't he? Let me just read quickly chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. It says, be steadfast, immovable, and he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He always says, work, labor, abound, increase, do more this year than last, and do more today than yesterday, and tomorrow more than today. So you've got to keep on being better and increase and abound in your faith and the work of your faith and so on. If you simply say, we've got to make our church a comfortable place for people to be in, that may not be the biblical direction. There's a certain sense, when you come to church, there's a certain sense of discontentment. That, yes, we've been blessed by God and we're doing well, but we can do more. There's that little bit of push. There's that striving for more and striving for excellence. And there's that little bit of holy discontentment and pressure, tension. When I talk to some people in the church, even Christians, I think they don't like word like tension. They don't like pressure. And I come from Korea, and Korean people, just by nature, are hardworking people, and they pressure people. And you know, you've got so many people in so very small land, and you've got high competition. So in many of these places, that's just the way of their life. And then you come to Australia, where things are very relaxed and laid back, and people are very comfortable. And even in the church, they say, oh, you know, people don't like the word like pressure. They don't want to be pressured. They don't like the word like tension. And then I thought about that, and that's not necessarily a good thing for a church and for Christians. And then I wanted to actually say those words and make them a little more, you know, holy. And I think this would be good. We have godly tension. Tension that always makes us realize that we have godliness over here, and this is where I am, and I need to be moving towards that direction. And also we have holy pressure. It is pressure. I think if you read the Bible, I think you feel that. We've seen that. And it's holy. It's not a bad pressure. It's a holy pressure. We need pressure in our life to make us strive for excellence. And even in this world, there are things that only work because of pressure. Pressure means energy. So we need pressure from God, from the Word of God. But we know that it is not overbearing at all. It is never overbearing. You know, we know that God does not push us over the limit. You know, He knows our boundaries, and He only allows the sufferings that we can handle and bear. And if there's any more, then He also gives us a way of escape. And Paul even mentions that to the Corinthian church. And the Thessalonian church was a church where you'd feel that. That people are somewhat uncomfortable. They feel the tension, godly tension. They feel the pressure, holy pressure from God and from the Word of God. It's a kind of church where you will feel at home, that you are comforted by the Word of God in your heart, but you don't want to be comfortable. I don't think there was anyone in the Thessalonian church who was comfortable and doing nothing. I'm sure that everybody was doing something. In fact, you need every member of the church ministering and working in the church and for the church and for the gospel. Teaching, learning, preaching, doing the work of God, obeying the word of God, and laboring for one another, and looking around for the interest of other people in the church. Especially when there are persecution and sufferings, you do that even more so. And you endure with patience and hope, and you're steadfast, and you stand on that foundation firmly. So when you look at the question, should a church be a comfortable place? It's probably a hard question to answer yes or no. I mean, it's kind of yes and no, both in different sense. It's a place for perhaps, you come and you are comforted, but when you leave, you find yourself a little uncomfortable because you've got some work to do. You feel that you've got to labor. If you're simply pursuing comfort, and if you just want to be comfortable, and if that is overbearing, direction of our mind, then that is not necessarily biblical. We can say that for sure. So you can ask the question for yourself. Should the church be a comfortable place? Am I comfortable? If I am not, or if I am, why is that? And reading through books like Thessalonian, 1 Thessalonian, 2 Thessalonian, even you read about these seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation, and there are some churches that were commended, complimented, and praised by Christ. But does that mean that they were doing well and they didn't need to do anything more? No, I think the opposite is very true, isn't it? Even though they were doing well, we understand that dynamic. You think you're okay. You think you've arrived. And that's, in a sense, the most dangerous time. You look at the church life cycle. They go through growth and then they come to the plateau. And when you realize that your church is doing well and you've kind of come through this growth and you are at a kind of comfortable place and don't do anything about this, you go downhill. for almost every church that happens. And especially the churches, as they are growing, and then they are going through the growth phase, and they realize that they're hitting the, just about to hit the plateau. That's when you need to make yourself uncomfortable and find another slope to grow in. Otherwise, just go plateau and go downhill because people find comfortable. And I believe that that's what's happened with Canadian churches and perhaps many other churches around the world. And you know, when we look at these and look at the Word of God, we are given this warning that we should be asking these questions to ourselves all the time, individually and as a church. Am I just too comfortable? You know, perhaps exert some pressure, holy pressure, godly pressure, and godly attention to my life and to our life so that we can pursue excellence and do the work of God. And I pray certainly that will be the case with this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us this time to consider the Thessalonian church and also what Paul had to say about the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we know that much of that is true of us as well. So Lord, we pray that by your blessing and with your enabling that we can listen and receive these truths to us. And pray, Lord, that you'll make us feel somewhat uncomfortable for godly purpose, for pursuing excellence, to do your work, to labor because we love one another and because we love the Lord, to work because we have faith and to endure because we have hope. May these truths be true of this church, and pray that you'll bless us as we endeavor to do this for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.